Can everyone hear me all right? Everything okay? Good to be back with you. And I want to read two sections from the book of Acts this evening. First of all, a reading from Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. And then from the next chapter, Acts 4, verses 1 to 12. They're not unfamiliar. We've heard mention of healing already this evening. And this again is verses about the healing of a lame man by Peter and John, but of course, not by Peter and John, but by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the healing in his name. So, Acts 3, verses 1 to 10 to start. One day, Peter and John went to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. There at the beautiful gate, as it was called, was a man who had been lame all his life. Every day he was carried to the gate to beg for money from the people who were going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John going in, he begged them to give him something. They looked straight at him, and Peter said, "Look at us." So he looked at them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said to him, "I have no money at all, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I order you to get up and walk." Then he took him by his right hand and helped him up. At once the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and started walking around. Then he went into the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. The people there saw him walking and praising God, and when they recognized him as the beggar who had sat at the beautiful gate, they were all surprised and amazed at what had happened to him. And then the opening 12 verses from the fourth chapter of Acts, where we find Peter and John before the council. Acts 4, 1 to 12. Peter and John were still speaking to the people when some priests, the officer in charge of the temple guards, and some Sadducees arrived. They were annoyed because the two apostles were teaching the people that Jesus had risen from death, which proved that the dead will rise to life. So they arrested them and put them in jail until the next day, since it was already late. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the Jewish leaders, the elders, and the teachers of the law gathered in Jerusalem. They met with the high priest Annas and with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others who belonged to the high priest's family. They made the apostles stand before them and asked them, "How did you do this? What power have you got, or whose name did you use? Referring, of course, to the healing of the lame man. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them, "Leaders of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today about the good deed done to the lame man and how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death. Jesus is the one of whom the scripture says, 'The stone that you, the builders, despised turned out to be the most important of all.' Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us." May God bless the reading of his holy word and our understanding of it this evening. The former England and Middlesex cricket captain Mike Gatting once said, "I believe in a bit of everything. God, the supernatural, ghosts, superstitions, UFOs. I like to keep my options open." Mike Gatting is typical of many people today. Choice, it seems, and keeping one's options open is what really matters. As long as you believe in God, do your best and try to be a good person, your religion doesn't really matter. There are different paths up the same mountain, but they all lead to the top. How many times have you heard people speak this way? This is the prevailing wisdom, it seems. It's politically correct. It's tolerant. It's reasonable. But Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So this leaves us as Christians with a difficult issue to resolve. And the issue is this: in a world that is so pluralistic, how do we sustain our commitment to the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the unique, exclusive, authoritative Savior of the world, and how do we do it with sensitivity and with courage? Our reading of the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4 addresses this dilemma head on. The apostles Peter and John flatly refuse to duck the issue. They didn't keep their options open, and neither must we. Salvation, says Peter, is to be found through him alone, referring, of course, to Jesus. Our mission is founded on the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and we should never allow today's pluralism to paralyze us, nor should we allow any opposition to deter us, for there truly is no other name. In the context of the two readings we heard from Acts, there is one healer, one Lord, one salvation. In chapter 3 of Acts, Peter heals a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we see him and John questioned by the Jewish religious leaders about that act. And the problem is not that Peter healed a man. The problem is that Peter healed a man in the name of Jesus Christ. The question is not about whether healings and miracles did happen. They did. This particular healing is not denied even by those who interrogated Peter and John. Because in Acts 4, verse 16, they go so far as to say, "Everyone in Jerusalem knows that this extraordinary miracle has been performed by them," meaning Peter and John, "and we cannot deny it." The enemies of Christianity would have been the first to deny miracles if they could, but they could never even try to deny it on this occasion. There was no question that the miracle had occurred. It was the apostles' explanation of the healing which raised questions and fears in the minds of the authorities. Seeing a person begging at the temple entrance was not unusual. It was quite common to see beggars sitting outside, just outside a temple or shrine. Such a place was considered one of the best positions in which to beg, because those who begged believed that when people are entering or leaving a place of worship, they are more likely to be generous to those in need. The tramp poet W.H. Davis said one of his vagrant friends told him that whenever he came into a new town, he looked for a church spire with a cross on the top, and he would begin to beg in that area. Love of God and love of other people going hand in hand, if you like. We might not often see people begging at the doors of our churches in this country, but it's still quite a common sight on the continent, certainly in countries like Italy and Spain. What the beggar at the beautiful gate asked for from the apostles was money. What he got was more than he had bargained for. Money was no longer the most important thing for the apostles. The closing verses of Acts 2 describes the kind of communal living the apostles now enjoyed, sharing with everyone according to their needs. There was a new focus, a new power, a new kind of life which they had discovered and could offer to others. Howard Marshall, in his notes on Acts, says there's a lesson here about the church's priorities. Nothing wrong with offering money to the needy, but physical healing, as demonstrated here, or spiritual salvation, are much better and longer lasting. When the lame man asked the apostles to give him something, we read that Peter and John looked straight at him. When we don't want to buy the big issue or put something on a beggar's plate, what do we do? Do we try to avoid looking at them because we have nothing to give or nothing we choose to give? Do we try to ignore them in case we find in their eyes the kind of desperation that Peter and John saw in the eyes of this man lame for 40 years? The two apostles certainly didn't ignore the man, but then they had something to give him worth much more than silver and gold. What were they looking for, I wonder, when they looked straight at him? Were they looking for signs of a sincere spirit ready to receive more than he had bargained for? This man had been lame all his life and was now over 40 years old. He was so bad he had to be carried to the gate of the temple each day by his friends and taken home again at night. He was truly desperate. Peter told him, "I have no money at all, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I order you to get up and walk." And Peter didn't leave it there. He didn't just leave him, but rather he helped him up. At once the man was healed, and as the scripture says, he was soon walking and jumping and praising God, an event which is prophesied in Isaiah 35, verse 6. What a transformation! No wonder the onlookers were amazed. It must have been a truly dramatic sight. Peter and John were quite used to drama. They were the two who had run to the empty grave on the third day, but this healing of this lame man must have been dramatic too. Clearly, a miracle had happened. Clearly, a spectacular sign had been given. And we read that many who heard the apostles' message and saw what they had done in Jesus' name believed. The number grew to about 5,000, says verse 4 of chapter 4. So if miracles and healings like this one happened in Jesus' time and in the time of the early church, and of course they did in large number, why did they stop? Or did they? In the early church, of course, there were still those like Peter and John around who'd had personal contact with Jesus Christ. But that's not to say that miracles and healings don't happen in our day. They do. The question today is whether we recognize God's part in those wonders that do occur. Doctors and surgeons can now do things which in the time of the apostles would have been regarded as miracles. The question is whether today we take them for granted, or whether we recognize God's part in what they do to cure the sick. One great surgeon is quoted as saying, "I bandage the wounds, but God heals them." Let me ask you, is not the birth of new life in all its forms a miracle? Or do we no longer see it as such? Is it something we take for granted, maybe because we've drifted from seeing God's presence in all that has been and is being created. The birth of new life is an example of the many ways in which God's faithfulness is seen in the life of his universe. It's also a miracle. Just hold a newborn baby in your arms and you will see. Have we no miracle stories of our own to relate? For us as Christians, I would suggest there are still miracles all around us if we have eyes to see them. Miracles do still happen. Our recognition of them is often simply an indication of how close we still are to an ongoing relationship with God. Is it fair to say that, like the religious leaders of Peter's day, we sometimes allow distance to come between God's presence and the ebb and flow of daily life? Do we sometimes remove God from the process of life around us and fail to recognize him in the miracles of life today? The authorities don't question Peter and John about whether a healing has taken place. Having heard what the apostles were saying to the crowd, they question them about the source of that healing. Jesus himself had performed many miracles and healings in his time on earth, of course. And that gift, the gift of healing, had now been given to the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, thus maintaining continuity between the ministry of Jesus and the witness of the early church. The healing hands were those of Peter and John. The healing power was that of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The apostles healed in the name of Jesus. There was no other name. Peter and John, therefore, used this miracle, the healing of the lame man, not as an end in itself, but as a means of pointing towards a greater truth. They didn't heal the lame man in order to draw attention to themselves, but rather to the one in whose name the miracle had been performed. There is only one healer, Peter tells the people, and that healer, that one healer, is Jesus of Nazareth. There was a television advert some years ago for one of the road rescue services, the AA, I think it was. A driver had broken down, and though he couldn't fix the problem himself, the words, "I know a man who can," came quickly to his lips. Now, that's rather a trivial comparison, maybe. Of course, a lame man isn't the same as a broken down car, and the skill of the man from the AA isn't quite the same thing as the healing power in the name of Jesus. But the point is still valid. It isn't that Peter and John were anyone special any more than the AA man was. It's just that all three had learned how and been empowered to deal with a particular situation. Peter and John were able to tell an amazed crowd, "It wasn't us, it was Jesus." Peter and John are arrested and brought before the council of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And their motivation is clear. This name, the name of Jesus, was far too successful. The movement was growing rapidly and they needed to stop it spreading any further. Their questions to Peter and John were, "By what power did you heal this man who was lame? How did you do this? What power have you got? Whose name did you use?" We read that at this point, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and answered, "This man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death." Before the resurrection of Jesus, Peter had been the most impulsive of the disciples. Historically, Peter hadn't always engaged his brain before acting or speaking. But there'd been a great change in Peter since the resurrection. And nowhere do we see evidence of that change, evidence of the new Peter, more clearly than here before the Jewish leaders. The most influential group among the members of the council were the Sadducees, Jewish aristocrats who objected to the idea of resurrection. It challenged their authority. They were the people in power, and they had already rejected and condemned Jesus as the Messiah. For the early church, Christ's resurrection was the fact that transformed everything else, the event on which their belief and their lives was based. And all 27 books of the New Testament either announce the fact or take the resurrection of Jesus for granted. For us as Christians today, the resurrection is the basis of our belief. If Christ has not been raised from death, then we have nothing to believe. Paul's words in his first letter to the Corinthians. And then he adds, but the truth is that Christ has been raised from death as the guarantee that those who sleep in death will also be raised. For us, there is a guarantee of resurrection and eternal life for all who believe. But it was seen as a threat by the Sadducees. Resurrection is still a contentious issue today. It declares that one day God is going to right all wrongs, put everything right. And those in power fear such change, as there's no guarantee they'll have any power or influence in the new order that will be created when Jesus returns. What Peter was saying to the Jewish leaders, in effect, was that God had reversed the sentence of death on Jesus, the sentence they had imposed. They had sanctioned his death, but God had brought Jesus back to life. And they, the two apostles, were primary witnesses to that resurrection. Jonathan Lamb, writing on Acts, says the lessons of these verses in the fourth chapter are firstly that the gospel was changing lives, secondly, that the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, that they had no doubt about the authority and power of their message. They proclaimed the name of Jesus, crucified and risen. How much we need this combination today, writes Jonathan Lamb. And he adds, we need to hear the challenges and encouragements we read about in the opening chapters of Acts for our own lives and for our churches, because the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is at work today. Why does he say that? Are we in need of a new affirmation of Jesus as Lord in the churches today? Do we need to hear again the words of Paul in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from death, you will be saved? Does the church today fully accept that truth, that there is only one healer, only one Lord, and that salvation is through Christ alone? In every New Testament church Paul wrote to, there was heresy, trouble, or disagreement. But he never told them to pull out or give up. Paul's advice was to put things right, to give Jesus back his rightful place, to give Christ preeminence. When the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, like Paul, in prison, he wrote out the reasons for the weakness of the German church as he saw them in the dark times of the early 40s. Ecclesiastical interests well to the fore, but little interest in Christ. Jesus disappearing from view, he wrote. In the letters column of the Western Mail some time ago, much the same thought was expressed by an ordained minister of the church in Wales. More and more, he said, the impression is given by what he earlier refers to as the institutional church, that maintenance of buildings and church traditions come before proclaiming the gospel and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians that the full content of divine nature lives in Christ, in his humanity, and you have been given full life in union with him. He is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority. If we accept that, and I'm sure we do, where does that leave us in today's awkwardly pluralistic society? And where does it leave us in our relationship with people of other faiths? Does it mean that we should shun all dialogue with those who, like Mike Gutting, keep their options open, and those of other faiths, like Mahatma Gandhi, who said, I cannot place Christ on a solitary throne because I believe God has been incarnate again and again? Though, admittedly, I'm engaging in one at this precise moment, a monologue can be a dangerous thing if used wrongly. We do need to combine it with dialogue, which I'm sure you frequently do at Bible study and in informal discussion. But that's dialogue with those who hold similar convictions to our own. Dialogue with people of basic convictions and viewpoints different to our own may be quite another matter. Professor J.G. Davis, former professor of theology at the University of Birmingham, wrote a book entitled Dialogue with the World, in which he argued that preaching was arrogant and that the humble way of communication was dialogue. By summarizing his views like that, I'm probably doing him an awful injustice, but in any case, he went on to warn also about the dangers of open dialogue. He said, if I engage in dialogue with a Buddhist and do so with openness, I must recognize that the outcome cannot be predetermined either for him or for me. The Buddhist may come to accept Jesus as Lord, but I may come to accept the authority of the Buddha, or even both of us may end up as agnostics. Unless there are real possibilities, neither of us is being fully open to the other. To live dialogically is to live dangerously. Well, that, I think, is an extreme view. But it does help us focus on the single most difficult issue for many Christians today. The question we began with, how to sustain our commitment to the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the unique, exclusive, authoritative Savior of the world, and to do so with sensitivity and with courage. One thing is certain. There has to be dialogue, even with those who don't share our conviction, because Jesus himself had dialogue with those of differing views, didn't he? We can listen, and we can share our belief with sensitivity. But as John Stott warns in one of his books, we should not cultivate a total openness in which we suspend even our convictions concerning the truth of the gospel and our personal commitment to Jesus Christ. To attempt to do this would be to destroy our own integrity as Christians. Peter and John were primary witnesses, for they were with Jesus and knew him, but they had their adversaries. We are secondary witnesses, and we too have our opponents, many of whom are quite content to see Jesus as a good man, a revolutionary, a prophet, or a firebrand. There are many Jesuses doing the rounds today, even among Christians. Our responsibility is to add nothing to the witness of Peter and John. No embellishments, no embroidering, no watering down, no reworking of Jesus into our own elaborate schemes. The Jesus of Peter and John's time is today's contemporary Jesus. We, like Peter and John, simply have to declare that the risen Jesus Christ is Lord, the one healer, the one Lord, the one Savior. There is no other name. Let me just end with a story of, which you may know, of Sundar Singh, who was born into an Indian Sikh family in Punjab state, northern India. The death of Sundar Singh's mother when he was 14 pitched him into violence and despair. He took out his anger on Christian missionaries. He persecuted Christian converts and ridiculed their faith. In final defiance of their religion, he bought a Bible and burned it page by page in his home while his friends watched. Eventually, Sundar felt that his religious pursuits in Sikhism and the questioning of Christian and Hindu priests left him without ultimate meaning. While in despair one night, he received a vision of Jesus, and as a result, he became a Christian, being baptized at a church in the Himalayan foothills on his 16th birthday. For the remainder of his life, he became an itinerant Christian sadhu or a wandering monk. Sundar Singh was once asked by an agnostic professor of comparative religions in a Hindu college what it was he had found in Christianity which he had not found in his former religion. He replied with three words, "I have Christ." "Yes, I know that," said the professor a little impatiently, "but what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you didn't have before?" Sadhu Sundar Singh, ignoring the professor's frustration, simply answered, "The particular thing I have found is Christ." May we pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the truth at the heart of your gospel, that you came to save not just a few, nor simply your own people, but all the world. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, your love reaching out to the ends of the earth, your glory filling the universe. Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of all, we look forward to that day when every knee shall bow to you, and every tongue confess you as Lord and Savior. To you be praise and glory, honor and thanksgiving, now and always. Amen.